Fine, and thank you, choir. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 4. In your pew Bible, I believe that is page 1058. I want to bring to you a message entitled, The Name by Which We Must Be Saved. And as you know me, no message would be complete without a subtitle. So, for Chandler and the rest of you. The subtitle is Apostolic Counter-Confrontation and the Urgency of Gospel Proclamation. Really? Took me a little while to come up with that. The name by which we must be saved. This is a very familiar text to us. And I pray that God would make it fresh this morning. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, And all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, By what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you, all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the name of Christ. More so, we are thankful for his life, his death and his resurrection, for that is where our hope is found. Father, may you make this text fresh to us today. May you grant us an urgency to be ambassadors of the message that you have given us, that salvation is found in no one else save your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you have probably heard me talk about it last weekend. For my oldest son's birthday, my father, myself, and my two sons embarked on a quote-unquote man trip weekend. Went to the Green River. We paddled and fished 12 miles there. It was a good trip. It was actually a great trip filled with many wonderful scenes. There were sightings of caves and turkeys, deer swimming across the river. It was the kind of trip, really, that makes you sit back in awe of the Creator and just all that he has created for us to enjoy, just magnificent things. They made an impression on us all and hopefully just instilled memories in my sons for years to come. One such memory, I believe, will forever be etched in my mind, and it was not the turkeys, it was not the turtles, it was not the fish, it was not the sight of my sons paddling and fishing beside me. It was watching a huge dead tree fall into the water just 50 yards from where we were paddling. Had we been under that general direction, injury was certain and death was a high probability. And what I want you to do, I'm going to stop there. I want you to keep that image in your mind, okay? And we're going to come back to it at the end of the sermon. Our text this morning comes immediately on the heels of the events in chapter 3. Now, when I say that, you just thought, well, duh, Dwayne, it comes right after chapter 4 comes right after chapter 3, so I get what you're saying. Well, that's not exactly what I mean. It's not uncommon for Luke to give summary statements and kind of sum up times and kind of not necessarily skip events, and we know that Luke wrote in a chronological order, but chronological doesn't mean that it's minute by minute, if you know what I mean. So when I say that the events of chapter 4 come on the heels of chapter 3, maybe a better way to say it is that the events of chapter 4 are probably of direct consequence of chapter 3. Because we're gonna pass some time here. We're gonna pass through a day or so, but these events directly correspond to one another. Peter and John had just healed a man crippled since birth. All of these events took place in the temple complex, often referred to as Solomon's portico. Ben summarized their activity last week and marked characteristics of the first century disciples that should be displayed in each of us as well as 21st century believers. The disciples, if you'll remember what he said, the disciples were going, healing, glorifying, and teaching. And if we could sum it up in one sentence, which we really can't do very well, but we'll try, we should be proclaiming the gospel that changes lives, glorifying the God who saved us, and teaching his commands. Well, this morning in our text, Peter is going to clearly present the gospel to those who have accused him, and the disciples accused him and the disciples of doing things contrary to the religious, we could say religious society, the religious establishment at the time. It is almost as if Peter and the other apostles are on trial and Peter is at the defense. Actually, it's more than almost. He's in front of the Sanhedrin. We'll explain that in a second. We're going to look at this text really in three different points of view. And then we're going to come back and make some points of application. First of all, we're going to look at the confrontation at the portico. Secondly, we're going to look at the confrontation in the court. And thirdly, we're going to look at the defense by Peter, or what could be called the counter-confrontation by Peter. So first, to the confrontation at the portico. Look with me in verses 1 through 4, if you will. And they were speaking, as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. They, that is, Peter and John, were at the temple complex, or at Solomon's portico, and they were speaking to the people. They were actively engaging the people who were gathered and who had just witnessed this miraculous event. A man crippled since birth, now walking and praising God. This might be the link between last week's sermon and this week's text, that the disciples were engaging. And Ben covered that. He said that they were going about their normal daily lives. We should, and I think we should not fail to pass over this small but this important fact. The portrait that we are given in Acts 3:1 up to Acts 4:1 is that the disciples were normal people. They were doing the things that normal people did on a daily basis. While we would definitely say that the apostles hold special position within the New Testament church, in many ways, they are no different than you or no different than I. They were going about these normal tasks. What is most important to note is that these men, equipped with the gospel, went about everyday ordinary tasks with extraordinary intention. We must be people of extraordinary intention. But back to the original thought. While in the portico and engaging the people, Peter and John and the others are approached by a group of people identified by three subgroups, if you will. The priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. And you might be asking yourself, like I was when reading through this text, why does Luke mention these three people? I mean, Luke was pretty intentional about all that he wrote, so there must be some reason as to why he mentioned their names. The captain of the temple, as you can imagine by the sound of his title, this has more of a military or an enforcement type of connotation. The captain of the temple was the commander of the temple police and would probably have been concerned by the large crowd that was gathered there. The priests and the Sadducees, much different reason for approaching them. The priests and the Sadducees would have questioned them on the grounds of their content of their teaching and by what authority they were teaching. Either way, what Peter and John were doing flew directly in the face of the religious establishment and stirred public attention. So much attention that we are told that these men, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, came upon them. Now this can mean one of two things. They happened upon them as if by chance. So in other words, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees were just walking through Solomon's portico outside the temple, and they happened upon Peter and John in this crowd. Peter and John in the middle of this crowd, and they're kind of teaching these things. So if by chance they walk upon them and they find what they're teaching. I don't think that's what Luke is getting at. Secondly, it could mean that the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees rushed at them with intention. In other words, upon hearing what Peter and John were proclaiming, they moved with purpose to shut them down. It's almost as if, you know, when you're a parent and you have a child who never says anything really bad, but feels free to speak his mind all the time, you can almost, it's like everything happens in slow motion when he opens mouth in his public place. You're trying to shut him down before something is said. And I'm speaking from personal experience. I'll let it to you to know which one I'm talking about. But that they moved with intention to shut down what they were doing. I don't think, I don't think the first example is what happened. I think the second is much more likely, highly likely, actually. We're also told that the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees were greatly annoyed. And they were greatly annoyed at a couple things. First, they were greatly annoyed that they were teaching the people. And secondly, they were greatly annoyed that they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, believe it or not, both of these things, which really could be seen as one, but both of these would have been offensive to the people. As to the fact that they were teaching, this was reserved for the educated priests and the leaders of the temple, not these uneducated men from Galilee. As to the content of their teaching, well, that would have been highly offensive as well. They were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. We will come back and visit this later, but for now, know that both the action of teaching and the content was enough for them to be detained, or as we would say, detained is saying it nicely, arrested by the captain of the temple. I think it should be noted as well that this is the first instance post-resurrection where the apostles are arrested. The gospel will spread. And I think those two are directly related. Verse 4 says, it serves somewhat as a summary verse. It has the same structure as a summary verse. And one key to the identification of a summary verse, we've mentioned those, that they're present all throughout Acts. One key to the identification of a summary verse is to see if the narrative makes sense if you skip it. So if you were to go up to verse 3 and read it, skip verse 4 and pick back up in verse 5, it would make sense. Nothing would be lost. Many of those that heard Peter's teaching of the resurrection of the dead in Jesus believed. And we're told the New Testament church at this point is now estimated to be about 5,000 people. That's both huge and small at the same time. I mean, we have churches in this town that have more than 5,000 people in. But if you think about just a few short weeks ago, their number was 11 and grew to about 120. And now there's 5,000. And it came by the preaching of the gospel. That's important. Secondly, we see the confrontation in the court in verses 5 through 7. On the next day, we're told, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" The next day, we were told, the group reassembles. And this time they have grown in number themselves. We are told that the rulers and the elders and the scribes are gathered. Just by the groups and the language used by Luke here, we immediately get the sense that these men are on trial. They're in a courtroom. Some of your translations may say that these men were gathered before the Sanhedrin. This would be the ruling court. Really, more than just the ruling court, this would be the equivalent of the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. Okay? I think that's important for us. Does this not just seem a bit out of our element or out of our normal realm of operation today? How many times do we see in our various media outlets people proclaiming different, maybe even heretical teachings? It happens on a daily basis. I mean, church signs say worse things than what Peter and John did sometimes. They're not thrown in jail. They proclaim the gospel. And they're brought before a Supreme Court. They're brought that there for doing what we see done all the time with little or no consequence. And I don't want us to minimize what is taking place. Our tendency is just to jaunt over this and give a head nod to the fact that Peter is in trouble again. Peter was arrested along with John. He was detained overnight for what he will say was a good deed done in the name of Jesus Christ. You and I never face those consequences today. Never. Not in this nation. Maybe it's just because we know the story. Maybe it's because we know that these groups are the bad guys. But there's something in us that says this can't end well for Peter. He's standing before the Sanhedrin. But the rulers and the elders and the scribes are not all that are gathered there. They're distinguished guests, so to speak. We are told that Annas, the high priest, is there, along with Caiaphas, who was probably his son-in-law. Two others are mentioned by name, John and Alexander. What is important for us to know about these men is that they were all of the high priestly family who was a Sadducee. He was immediately opposed against them. They were part of the group that arrested Peter and John. The high priest would have been president of the Sanhedrin by virtue of his office. It would be an understatement to say that this courtroom was rigged. The very men that thought they had extinguished an enormous flame just days before, just weeks before, are now found dealing with his apostles. Now, with Peter and John brought before them, they are questioning them on the basis of authority. By what authority, they are asked, are you carrying out these actions you were detained for? Who do you think you are? We killed your master. That's what they're asking. I thought we got rid of you weeks ago. Why are you still here? These are all the questions that are in their mind. We put him in a grave. Why are you here? Peter answers. Verses 8 through 12, we see the counter confrontation by Peter. And he drops a brick. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Once again, we see Peter as the mouthpiece or the spokesman of the apostles in the New Testament church, really, at this point. We're told in verse 8 that Peter speaks as he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And I find it interesting that in this phrase, Luke answers the question posed to the apostles before Peter verbalizes it himself. It's almost as if the audience, the reader of the story of Luke's Acts of the Apostles, gets inside information. They get the answer before everybody else does. They get the answer before the Sanhedrin. It is by the filling or by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think it's also interesting to note here that Peter addresses them in correct format. And this may seem insignificant, but I don't think so. Peter's not disrespectful, really. He addressed them properly, rulers and elders. What he will say will cut them to the core, but he is not degrading and disrespectful in the midst of it. And this is something that we would do well to learn when we are engaging people. Just because the truth of the gospel confronts people with their own sin, with their own lies, with their own pollution, their own taintedness, we do not have to act out of the norm of social expectation in proclaiming the truths of the gospel. We can love people, detest their sin, and speak truth all at the same time. Peter knew well that if he was to be heard, he would have to speak in such a way as to be heard. Not to mention that his life was on the line. He was arrested, standing in the middle of at least 120 people, several of which were of high power. It's not as if they hadn't murdered before. The way that Peter initially addresses the situation of their detainment might make one conclude that the apostles are not real clear as to why they're there, why they're detained. If we are being held, he asks, for doing a good deed to a crippled man. Are they being held because they were teaching? They're being held because they upset the Sadducees, the priests? They mean hell because they drew a large crowd. I don't think that's what... I think if we look at the bigger picture, if we look at all that Peter's trying to accomplish, he knew why he was arrested. I think he's trying to flip the events on their head. He's trying to turn everything on its head. The apostles were not arrested because they did a good deed. It was because while they did a good deed, they proclaimed Jesus and the hope of the resurrection. Let it be known to you, he says, and to all of you. He was universal in his declaration. He was universal in his application of these events. In other words, Peter was not about to proclaim the gospel to just the Sanhedrin, but to all who had gathered to witness these events. And really, as Luke records them, all who read them today. And he hits the heart of the issue. This good deed was done in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This alone would have been a weighty phrase for the Sanhedrin to swallow. For they had just a few weeks prior condemned him to death on a cross. But Peter does not stop there. He's very explicit about this man from Nazareth. Jesus, the Messiah from Nazareth, the man whom you crucified. Doesn't end there. The man whom God raised from the dead. Despite your best efforts and even our efforts today, Christ lives and reigns. Peter leaves no doubt as to who Jesus is. It is by this man that this crippled now walks. But Peter goes on. This Jesus is the stone that builders rejected, but now has become the cornerstone. I remember when I was about, from the ages of 11 to 13, I think it was, our family built our own house. And my dad can do that kind of thing. I can't. And I remember we had poured the foundation where we were getting ready to lay the block. And my dad had a massive amount of cement block delivered to our house. And it was my brother and I's job to bring the block to him as he laid it. And I remember that first night, he'd come home from work, and we see this massive amount of block sitting there. And my brother and I are hauling block to him, and he's sitting there on the corner of the foundation. And we bring the block to him, and he looks it over, and he sets it aside. He looks it over and sets one aside. We're bringing more block, and he's looking over and setting aside. And I'll be honest, I'm getting a little angry at this point. I am bringing block, and he's rejecting block, and he's rejecting. And finally, he finds that perfect block. Finally. And I remember his words to me to this day. Son, if you mess up at the start, the whole thing will be wrong. And that's what Peter is getting at. Jesus, whom the leaders of the religious establishment of the time thought was imperfect, was the perfect cornerstone. The one that others would be built upon and judged by. Yet Peter is still not done. He tells them that salvation would come by this man that they had rejected, that there is no other name under heaven. In all of heaven, there's no other name given among men, the only ones that can communicate with words. No other name under heaven given among men by which you must, not might, must be saved. The word must there serves a couple of reasons. It provides certainty, not might, and it provides urgency. Not something that you should do. You must do. There's urgency there. You must be saved by this name. It is not going to church. It is not giving props to God in this culture. It is not being a good person. In the end, there will be lots of good people with names on church rolls in hell. I want you to understand that. It is trusting in the name of Christ. It is repenting of your sin and fleeing to God through His Son. That's it. I want to be clear this morning. If you hear my words and have not paid attention to nothing else in the sermon, hear this. You can only be saved. You can only be made right with God by Jesus Christ from Nazareth, whom you put to death, and yet God raised to life. So what can we learn from this passage? I think there's several things, several points of application. I'll be quick about them. First, I want you to know that we are to be an engaging people. As you go about your day, your task, we are to be a people on the lookout for engagement with others. Hunters, if you will. Hunters for opportunities. When you are engaging, secondly, what we are commanded to do by Christ will fly in the face of the establishment today. The gospel truth is not popular, but is necessarily proclaimed. Do not expect to be applauded for your words, not in this life, but proclaim truth nonetheless. Thirdly, when we speak, not if, when we speak, cast fear aside and make your words plain. Be assured, what Peter said, I mean, it was full of theology, but it was not full of theological discourse. He was very plain with his words. Do not feel that you have to be educated to speak. Matter of fact, here is what Peter said. You killed him. God raised him. Now repent and believe. It doesn't get much simpler than that. You killed him. God raised him. Now repent and believe. Fourth, you will be saved by Christ alone. Trust in him alone. Repent and believe in him alone today. If you've never had a personal relationship with Christ, if you've never believed the gospel, and you know this by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, even now, trust in Christ. Now back to the canoe trip image that I asked you to hang on to at the beginning. Remember, we are not 50 yards from a huge tree limb. I don't want to exaggerate, but I don't want to underminimize it either. This is the size of a tree, okay? It rippled across the entire river, over 100 feet wide at this point, okay? Not 50 yards from this. Under it, if we were under it, certain injury, probable death. To say that watching that tree fall into water changed my method of travel down the river was an understatement. You see, we had been fishing, okay? So necessarily fishing, we were up close to the bank. The wind was also blowing, so it was harder to fight the wind out in the middle than to get up next to the bank and kind of hug the bank and make your way down the river. So we were necessarily up next to the bank. Immediately, I pushed the canoe out into the middle of the river, away from under the trees, and took it downriver as best as I could. From that moment forward, my behavior changed. Watching that tree come crashing down changed my thought process. It made me redirect my life at that point. Peter, as I told you before, he dropped a brick. He dropped a bomb in the middle of the Sanhedrin. And to all that were listening to that day, and to all who read his words through Luke today, the words of the gospel came crashing down. Jesus is the only name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. This must change our behavior. Either it gives us an urgency to proclaim it, or it gives us the urgency to believe it and embrace it. I ask you this question: how will these words change your behavior today? Let's pray. Father, we stand here this morning and we confess. We've confessed it in song, in prayer, in reading of Scripture, preaching of your word, but in our hearts we confess that Jesus is Lord. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the gospel. That we killed him, you raised him, we repent and we believe. Father, I pray that this changes our lives today. May there be an urgency in our engagement. May there be an urgency for us to believe and repent. Father, I pray that we, again, are changed because we've met with you today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be here today. We're going to have a time of commitment. You may be here today and just you want